So we're kind of finishing up our very brief sermon series in Jeremiah. So it's been a three-week series that allows us to kind of set the stage in the Old Testament for when, in beginning in 2 weeks, when we jump into our fall series, which is going to be a continuation of this Created for a Purpose series, but we're going to be looking at the life of Paul. So we've been in the Old Testament for quite an extended period of time, and so we're jumping into the New Testament, and we're going to have the privilege to look at, beginning in Acts chapter 9, looking at Paul's salvation, and then looking at how God worked and moved through him and living his life in a very intentional way. So I'm really excited about that. Next week, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper together, and that's going to be a really beautiful time, and so prepare your hearts for that. But this week, as we look at Jeremiah 33, we come to a really interesting part of Jeremiah. In my opinion, he had maybe the hardest prophetic ministry of anybody. He was called when he was a kid, and the first 29 chapters or so are basically doom and gloom. It's like, hey, I know you guys don't want to hear this, but there's going to be some conquest happening, and unless you repent, Babylon is going to come and is going to take over Judah. And there's, other than repentance, there's nothing physically you can do about it. And so Pastor Chris and kind of the first part looked at that Jeremiah was created and knit for this particular purpose and called for this particular ministry. That was really difficult, and we would not consider it fruitful by today's standards. We would say, man, Jeremiah would have been fired from a lot of pastorates. Let's just say that. And not because, like, he couldn't preach, not maybe even because he couldn't do a budget or anything like that, but what God called him to do, people didn't want to hear it. And so he would have had to have hopped from place to place because they were trying to run him and kill him. They literally were trying to kill him at different times. And so we get to chapter 30, and we enter in this kind of new part of Jeremiah's ministry where there's actually hope beginning to spring forth. And so I want you to imagine someone coming to you the day after, if you were to have lived in Holly Hills after Easter 2020, after those tornadoes that just wiped out East Brainerd and huge junction, like a huge portion of it, or if you were in North Georgia in 2011 or something along those lines, and just devastation, someone comes to you and says, all of this is going to be much better. Actually, buy land now. Like, go and buy more land right now in the midst of devastation. Or think about it, before a hurricane, if somebody were to come to you, you know Hurricane Irma is coming across the Florida panhandle or something along that, and they say, all right, before this comes, go ahead and buy more land right now. Would you say that was probably a smart business venture? Probably not. Right, knowing what is coming or what has just happened. Yet that is exactly what God told Jeremiah to do in chapter 32. So chapter 31 is Jeremiah prophesying that there's going to be a new covenant that's going to be coming, that's going to be much better than the old covenant. And in chapter 32, Jeremiah is told by God that in the midst of what is about to be unbelievable devastation, that there is going to be a mass exodus of people into Babylon, that there's going to be death upon death upon death, and it's going to be awful. God says, hey, I want you to go buy a piece of land. Now, God's not in the, like, real estate business in that regard. It's not like, all right, let me get ahead of this, and, you know, I'm going to try to do this on a bear market or whatever. Like, he's not some real estate broker or anything. But he wanted Jeremiah, while under a two-year siege from Babylon, he wanted for Jeremiah to go buy a piece of property because he wanted his people to know something. That even the author of tons of bad news, as Jeremiah was, that God used him to say that judgment was not going to be the final word for the people of Judah. That restoration at some point would come. That hope was going to break through. And so before we read Jeremiah 39, we need to understand kind of where Jeremiah is in his ministry. So God had called Jeremiah in chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1, for a very specific ministry. He said this, "Jeremiah, I want you to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and to build and to plant." The first 29 chapters have been basically, what's coming is going to be is going to break down, it's going to be plucked up, it's going to be destroyed and overthrown. And then in chapter 30 through 33, what's called the Book of Consolation in Jeremiah, we finally get to the build and plant part. So Jeremiah had faithfully proclaimed God's coming judgment for 29 chapters, and Judah refused to repent. And that's why, actually, last week, God mentions these same passages in Jeremiah 18. He says that you're going to have these specific ministries and that there's going to come a time when there's building and planting. So for 18 months, Babylon had come down and they had surrounded Jerusalem. They had surrounded Judah. There's nowhere for them to go. They were beginning to starve to death. It was a miserable existing. But God now begins, breaks through, and begins to show that there's going to be some growth. So when are these promises given? And not just given to the people, but when are they given to Jeremiah? Jeremiah's not preaching in front of a great crowd when he's writing these things down. Jeremiah is in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he was preaching something that the king of Judah at that point, Zedekiah, he was the last king of Judah, didn't like his message. He said, you know what, you're preaching way too much stuff about judgment and that kind of stuff. We just don't want to hear it. And so we're going to imprison you to shut you up, essentially. And so Jeremiah is writing this message of hope in the midst of an imprisonment on top of a siege that was going to lead ultimately to destruction. So it's out of that part that God speaks a word of hope. So let's look at Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 1. When you get there, say word. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Basically, these are going to be the great and hidden things that Jeremiah has not known. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I've hidden my face from this city because of their evil." Basically saying, what's coming, the judgment is still coming, right? It's still going to happen, but verse 6, "Behold, I will bring to this same city health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thanks offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is God is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. and the cities of the hill country, and the cities of the Shephelah, and the cities of the Negeb, and the land of Benjamin, and the places of Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, flocks again shall pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings and to burn grain offerings and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and with the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of David and Jacob, my servant, who will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So there's this inbreaking of hope and of grace and of mercy in the midst of just absolute bleak darkness, in the midst of devastation, in the midst of ruins of their lives, when things did not go as they expect, when they didn't choose to obey God's word. Even in the midst of that, God speaks a word of hope. Now, how do we deal kind of with this? I think there's two, actually, on either side, there's a way that Satan wants to steal the joy that comes from hearing and observing God's word. On one side, when it comes to the first 29 chapters of Jeremiah, Satan never wants us to believe the bad news of our sin and our call to repentance. He does not want that. He does not want us to believe that our sin is putrid to God and separates us from him and causes great harm and consequences in our lives. He wants us to believe that we are the exception. Judah thought they were the exception. And so he doesn't want us to believe that. And so he wants to steal the joy of repentance and the call to repentance from us, right? There are some people in here that maybe you just believe that your stuff don't stink, right? And like, you are not in need of repentance, and you're never doing wrong in those kind of, there are those kind of people that are prideful. We never do wrong. But the problem with that is there's never reconciliation. There's no room or need for grace when there's no call to repentance. And so on one side, God has called us to observe the need for repentance and to turn back to God when we've sinned. But on the other end, and this is where I think it's more primarily important for us today, on the other end, Satan doesn't want us to believe that there's good news either. Right? In the midst of bleak darkness, when you feel the weight of your sin, when you feel the consequences of your sin, when circumstances have not played out as you would have planned them, and life is just really, really difficult, and you're feeling kind of the separation from God or the separation from family or the alienation from yourself or in some type of way, what Satan doesn't want is for you to be able to accept for yourself or for others that there is good news in the gospel, And that good news actually can apply to you. This comes in the form of, oh, you're absolutely undeserving of that. God really couldn't ever bring something good out of this situation, right? That this devastation, there's never going to be anything better that's coming. Because you've made these choices, then your life is essentially over. This is how Satan on opposite ends of the spectrum works. All right, this is kind of what our flesh buys into. And so Jeremiah doesn't allow us to buy into either of those things. He says here, yes, we are called to repent and turn away from our sin, but should we do, God has incredible blessings and mercy and fortune for us. God wants us to believe the good news. And so there are three things about our hope under siege is the way I've titled the sermon. And it's because they are literally under siege. And when life hits you in a difficult situation, whether it's anxiety, whether it's depression, it's a change of job, a change of scenery, you feel disconnected from community, or you've had just devastating things happen to you, it's really hard to see hope in the midst of that. There are three things that I want us to see about God and how that kind of connects to hope in the midst of all of that. The first thing that we see in the first five verses of Jeremiah 33 is this, that our hope is connected to or rests in the God who sees beyond our present circumstances. Our hope rests in the God who sees beyond where we are presently. Now, Jeremiah doesn't beat around the bush in the way that he describes this. He describes in the first five verses absolute misery, right? You're under siege. There's death and destruction. People are barren. Like, it's awful. He basically affirms all efforts to save Jerusalem and Judah will be futile. It's not going to happen. Babylon's coming, and they're going to win out. Zedekiah made his choices to partner with Egypt rather than to repent and lead. He didn't follow King Josiah's reform or anything like that. He chose to go his own way, and there are consequences to that. God's going to fill Jerusalem with a lot of dead bodies. That's what he's saying. But the Lord is absolutely unlimited and all-powerful. Yes, the people have provoked them with their sins, but there's going to be a time when there's grace and mercy, and punishment will never be God's last message. Look back at verses 1 through 5. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. That what God's doing there is establishing his power, his sovereignty, his ability to manipulate all things in creation. He said, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Then the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds, they are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them. So it's going to be awful. But there is something, in my opinion, something incredibly hopeful and beautiful about the fact that God knows where we are presently. And he also has the capacity to see far beyond that. Right? So he knows what is coming for them, and that's not the final word. So whatever kind of situation you find yourself in today, like, that is not the final word for your story. And God knows that. And so choose to put your hope in a God who is sovereign and above all of those things, and who can see beyond your present circumstances. Because chances are, you can't. When life is tough, and the child that you've raised is being completely disobedient, and it's really, really difficult for whatever reason. Like, it's impossible in our own strength and our own perspective to rise above that and in and of ourselves kind of hope for anything that is greater than whatever we are presently. But we understand that we serve a God who sees much beyond that, that knows the grit and can describe the grit to us just as God does to Jeremiah and then ultimately to the people of Judah. but also can see beyond that to what is coming on the horizon that we can't see. As the great philosopher Batman once said, it's often darkest right before the dawn, right? Yahweh had another word. And that was the power. That was the power of having Jeremiah by land when they were 18 months under siege. After the great Chicago fire of 1871, it destroyed much of the city. I wasn't there, but it was pretty crazy, right? But, you know, I like to think back just what would have been like to be a part of that fire that started like in this one small area and just kind of burned the whole city to the ground. Not long after it was over, speculators started to arrive. Much like if you've seen Twisters, I guess that's the second movie. Twisters, the new one that came out that, you know, made Glenn Powell all famous and stuff. Like after that one, speculators would come in and they would try to buy the property on pennies on the dollar, right? Get it for really, really cheap. Why? Because the people couldn't see beyond their present circumstances. It's a manipulation tactic to kind of get it for super cheap. They knew, because they weren't in the situation and they had other capital, that this was all going to be very worthwhile again. But there were people, enough people, in fact, in Chicago that chose not to sell. They actually refused to sell because they believed the city would be able to be reborn and to have this kind of phoenix-like rise again. And within a generation, Chicago had not only rebuilt, but become one of America's greatest cities. In fact, later in the 1800s, they would host the World's Fair there. And so property at that point, within a generation, became extremely valuable again. And so as we see this, it's easy to think of our circumstances and to just beat ourselves up and whether that to give up hope or whatever and to not be able to see beyond our present circumstances. But beloved, we serve a God who can see beyond that and is saying, don't sell. Don't sell. Continue to be faithful. Continue to trust. Continue to hope in the God who sees beyond your current circumstances. To kind of close this point, I'm reminded of Phil Wickham's song when he says, when all I see is the ashes, God, you see the beauty. When all I see is the cross, you see the empty tomb. That's a powerful lyric. When all I see is the cross, when all I feel and experience is the suffering, the separation, God, you're seeing the empty tomb. You're seeing the celebration. You're seeing the victory. The second thing that we see is that our hope rests in the God who is actually restoring everything that is broken. Everything that sin has broken, God is restoring. Everything that their sin has broken in Judah's life is actually going to be restored here in this chapter. So we're going to walk kind of, not line by line, but kind of section by section. And I want you to see everything that God promises to restore to Judah, beginning in verses 6 and 7. Look at 6 and 7. So he says, behold, I will bring to it, meaning Judah, health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. Now verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, so it's all going to be terrible, without man or beast and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. And the cities of all these cities, there's in the cities of Judah, flocks again shall pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. So the first thing that he promises them is he promises to restore prosperity and security, that their borders again would be safe. And not only that, but they would be prosperous. In this account, he's talking specifically economically prosperous. As believers, God never says and promises us in the new covenant to make us financially prosperous, right? He doesn't promise us that. But what he does, kind of the carryover, is he promises eternal rewards later that are greatly multiplied for being faithful. But not only that, he promises us that our salvation is secure and that we can experience true, full, eternal life even now. That spiritually, he will bless us as we turn back to him. And so how do we kind of get this financial prosperity? One, he says literal prosperity. But kind of the raising sheep idea, that was a major part of their economy, right? It was the return of the shepherds and of the flocks meant a renewed prosperity for the people of God. That's what that meant. And so God is promising them that there's going to be a renewed sense of security and a renewed sense of prosperity. The second thing that we see in verse 8 is that they are going to be blessed with cleansing and forgiveness. Look at verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. If that isn't just like such an incredible New Testament verse, like that's a promise that is perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ and by what he did on the cross. Right? Like he promises them that the judgment will be complete and ultimately there's going to be great cleansing, that forgiveness will be fully given to the people of Judah. And in the same way, through Christ, we hope and we trust and we believe that there is only one name in which we can hope and believe that our sins, our faults, our brokenness will be healed and cleansed. And that's Jesus. Not in our own merit. Paul said, even I've done all this stuff and I can't earn back everything that I've sinned against God. And we can't either. But by his grace, if we believe it and trust in him, he says he will do this same thing. Cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And it had gotten to the point that they had broken the Mosaic law enough that God was literally sending people to kill them and move them out of the promised land. So it was extensive sin. This wasn't like, ooh, I told a little white lie. Like, this was big stuff. And God said, I'll take care of it all. And the same thing with us. The third thing that we see is a restored worship. They will be blessed with a restored worship. Just like David, when he cries out in Psalm 51, he cries out to God, restore to me, God, the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. You've probably felt this way before. If you've ever sinned and you know that you've just blown it, whether it's with your family or just before God, or you talked poorly of somebody or you treated someone really bad and it's just weighing heavy on you. Like, you know this heart cry and heart posture of like, God, can you please just restore me so that I can feel kind of healthy and like I can truly worship you again. This is what he promises to do to them. Look at verse 9. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations who shall hear the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because all the good and prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which I say, it is a waste without man or beast. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of God. And then there's this praise in and of itself. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. There's this kind of part of this characteristic of praise, of worship is restored. A new relationship with God is restored, and he promises to do that every time that we come back to him. When we believe the bad news of the gospel and say, you know what, I'm not okay the way that I am, but that's okay because Jesus is exactly who I need every time, and he's exactly who I can hope in, and he's exactly the one that I can trust because he didn't fail and he did die for me. And you believe that, and there's through that the Holy Spirit renews our hearts. The final thing that we see in verses 14 through 18, is that they will be blessed with a Messiah king, a permanent one, a Messiah king and priest. Look at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up. Isaiah picks up on this language as well. and this righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness. And in those days, Judah will be saved. Verse 17, for the Lord says, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings and burnt grain offerings to make sacrifices forever. So it's this permanent dual role that Christ alone fulfills. So he comes, and we call him both the prophet, the priest, and the king. Right? That's kind of all the things that the Old Testament is showing, that who Jesus perfectly fulfills that role. And so here he's promising that there is going to be a king that is reestablished. Jesus reestablishes that, and he comes from the lineage of David. So therefore, God promises this and fulfills the promise through Jesus. The second thing is the Levitical priests. Those were the people that went in and made the sacrifices for and on behalf of the people. What does Jesus do? Through his blood sacrifice is a permanent solution to our sin. Doesn't have to be repeated. And not only that, but is one that continues to stand and mediate between us and God, just as the priest himself did. So the Messiah's coming means great salvation for Judah and Jerusalem, and ultimately to all who believe. So notice, God restores and promises to restore them holistically. He restores their land. He will restore their relationship. He will restore their worship. And he will restore their lost king. And the final thing that I want us to consider very briefly is that our hope rests in the God who always keeps his promises. And that's what verses 19 through 26 are about. He says, I've made these promises to you, but I've also made these promises to Abraham. I've made these promises to David. I've made these promises to the Levitical priests. And you can guarantee it's going to happen, because it is as certain as my covenant with the day and with the night. So basically says, if day and night ever, if all of that gets mixed up, and time itself stops and all that kind of stuff, then you can say, oh, okay, well, then God won't be faithful. But he says, until that point, when I don't keep things in order, as certain as the laws of nature are the promises of God. And so he says that I will restore, this is how he ends, I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. 2 Corinthians 1:20, as we close, says this, for all the promises, including these, for all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in him, meaning Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory to God for his glory. And if God kept his all of those promises in Christ's first coming, I think it's just as certain that he will keep his promises about his second coming. And what does that mean? That means all of these blessings, these restored things that we so long for. We long to be rid of sin. We long to be rid of the addiction. We long to be rid of the difficulty of our present circumstances. We long to be rid of depression and anxiety and cancer and death. And we long to be rid of all of these things, and there to be full prosperity and goodness and all of those things to abound. And just as he promised them and fulfilled it, yes, a good while later, but he did it, we can believe and trust that just as Christ's first coming fulfilled all of these promises, he will fulfill all the promises to us that he has given to us as well. In the midst of siege, if your hope is under siege right now, look at God's character. Look at his faithfulness. And in the midst of bleak and darkness, we can see hope creeping through. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, that you call us to repentance. And Lord, if we're hiding secret sin or if there's a kind of an argument or a disagreement or a separation from someone that we're estranged from, or that we're holding something against, or we know that someone may be holding something against us and we've got something to play in that, God, I pray that we will repent and we will reconcile. God, that we turn back to you and that we can trust that Jesus' blood is enough. I pray, Lord, in this moment that we won't run from that truth. I know Satan would have us kind of puff out our chests and say, nothing's wrong with me. I'm perfectly fine the way that I am. And that's the foolishness of the world speaking. That's the doctrine of the devil. And so, Lord, help us to return to you, to relinquish and to give up and to surrender all that is not of you in our lives to you, and to turn from it. Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that our present circumstances, Lord, don't kind of predict our future. God, you're forming us for a future, but our present circumstances don't predict it. We thank you that you know where we're going. You know where we are and you know where we're going. And so we can be honest with you about that. Lord, there may be people in here today that don't feel like they can be truly honest with themselves or with you about how they're really feeling about their current circumstances. I mean, at the end of Jeremiah 18 last week, Lord, Jeremiah literally says, kill them all. I'm so tired of them. They don't listen to me. I'm trying to do my best, and all they want to do is kill me. So kill them. Like, we can be raw and honest with you, Lord. Thank you for that. Help us to be truthful about that. And I pray that you meet us in that and bring healing to us. God, for us in the room that may be in a place where we need hope, I pray that through Christ, Lord, that you would restore hope to us, that we would remember your promises afresh and believe, just as you fulfilled the first set of promises, that you will fulfill the second set. Wherever we are this morning, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will come and move and encourage us and challenge us. In your name we pray. Amen.